Bibles, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Do I need to switch these batteries out now, brother, or do you want me just to... Got one bar? I'll tell you what, if it dies, just wave me down, you know. If you take a lap, I know you're, you know, getting happy. If you wave me down, I'll just do the batteries there. So, yeah, we're going to try to leave. If you want to ride the bus tonight, be here maybe 5:15. We'll leave no later than 5:30. And that way you can ride the bus back. You're welcome to go with us tonight to the service over there. Be preaching there. Brother David, you need to have a couple of songs ready for choir. And make sure it's something your sister can play, all right? We can do that, all right. Guess what, Savannah, you're playing tonight? Yeah, you're welcome. Hey, look, I'm giving you a heads up. Usually it's more heads up than I give you when y'all sing on Sunday morning. So I'm giving you a lot of heads up, that's right. Amen. So... All righty. Well, it's good to be here this morning. Want to try to be a help if we can. Be a blessing this morning. But I want to look in 2 Thessalonians. And we'll read verse 3 down through verse number 12. And this should be the last message we preach out of the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Paul says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. How many of you remember what that word meet means? It means appropriate, means fit. It's meet because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and that the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you'd help us this morning. Lord, your people are here, they're hungry. Lord, these are your sheep. They are standing in need of being fed from your table. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us this morning with an understanding of the word. I pray you'd help it to make a difference in our lives, that we would move up closer to you because of it. And God, how we are grateful. Lord, as Brother Will was praying this morning, we are grateful, Lord, not just to have him here, but Lord, to have him pray. And Lord, to hear that, Lord, you are faithful. And Lord, that even when we are not faithful, Lord, you are still faithful to your children. Lord, we're so grateful for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would be faithful to us this morning. Lord, as we open the Word of God, as we look into it as a church, that you would bless us as we read, as we study, as we look in these truths. And Lord, that you'd be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've looked at chapter number 1, and what we've done is we've considered some practical truth as well as some doctrinal truth. We've got to have the head knowledge, the doctrinal truth, but it really needs to make sure that it goes from our head down to our feet. We can drop it into shoe leather and actually do some worldly good with it. What we've seen is that there is some persecution that's going on, and because of this persecution that is mentioned in verses 4, 5 on down, Paul says that he thanks the Lord because they're growing inwardly, their faith grows exceedingly, and they're also growing outwardly, that their charity, their love toward each other is growing. And so in a time of persecution, it's interesting to see that their faith is increasing and their love's growing. Because here's the thing that wants to happen. You've all seen the Discovery Channel where the line goes in. The lines isolate the young, the weak, and the sick, and even the old. They isolate those, and as the lion or the hyenas they isolate, they key in on that one, and they kill that one. Why is that important? In a time of persecution, when the lions are coming in from the outside, we need to be aware that that's what's going on. And knowing the high times, what's going on now in our country, we need to be aware that the lions are moving toward the churches, not yet at breakneck speed, but they're starting a slow start. And I'm saying that because what's going to happen is it's going to cause us to either lose faith or to grow in faith. I want it to for us as a church to help us to grow in faith. I mean, here's the thing. If we're doing wrong, nobody's going to persecute us. I mean, nobody's going to persecute us. If we're a big city church on a downtown corner block and we've not been having services because we followed the party line and we've done everything that the authorities have told us to do, we're not going to have any trouble from those people. But when we toe the line, when we hold up the bloodstained banner of the cross of Christ, when we preach there's one way of salvation, when we preach we hold allegiance to God, we ought to obey God rather than man, we are going to draw the attention of those who do not love God, the church, and don't love anything having to do with the Word of God. And so it's going to cause us either, listen church, to lose faith or to grow in faith. We need to believe the promises in this book. I'm just going to say this. Hebrews 10:25 says this, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And when the government says we cannot assemble together, we need to stop and think, is it something that is good for the common good of everybody all over the world? Is it something that we as a church in good conscience can say, you are not usurping authority over us? Or is it a situation where we have to respond as Simon Peter, we ought to obey God rather than man? So I'm seeing the Thessalonians grow in faith. And I also see them grow in charity. Because what's going to happen when the government or whoever comes in to persecute us, we're going to be tempted to take our angst, anger, and frustration out on one another. When you've had a bad day at work, who typically gets the rough end of that? Mama and the youngins do. Not my family, preacher. Well, let's just go ahead and let me give you 10 seconds of silent prayer to get right with God, and then we'll just move right on ahead. Yeah. Amen. That's right. You typically end up hurting those you love the most, just by default, because you spend more time with them. But this church is growing in charity, so I want to see us grow in charity. That's the fruit of persecution. Last week we looked at how God is going to be the judge. And some of the takeaways from last week were simply this. Number one, God is the judge. Number two, He is going to judge. Number three, His judgment's going to be right. Number four, His judgment is final. There is no court of appeals after the judgment of God. And as we realize the fact that God is going to judge, we need to realize the fact that God's not only going to judge us for our stewardship, He is going to judge an unbelieving world because of their sin and unbelief. In fact, the Bible tells us here in our text in verse number 7, in flaming fire, He's going to take vengeance, listen, on them that know not God and on that group of people that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what God's going to do. He's going to judge the unbelieving world, watch me, and He's going to do it in flaming fire. He's not going to have mercy. The days of mercy are past. The days of grace are over. He is bringing down His hand of judgment, and He will judge, and it's going to be eternal. Amen. So we've looked at that. That is a scary truth. That is a very scary truth. And so, but here's the thing. For those who have been persecuted, it's a glorious comfort. Because, and when I say those of us, I mean those of us as the church, the body of Christ, from the time of Jesus on down to the present, we've not suffered persecution. But our Baptist forefathers in the days of the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries endured horrendous persecutions. You look at the old Waldensians, the old Albigenses, the old Valdois who lived in the valleys of the Piedmont in northwestern Italy and southeastern France, and you see where the emissaries of the Pope chased them into the mountains. They would hurl women with child off of cliffs thousands of feet to their deaths because they refused to submit their children to baptism. They refused to submit to the biblical errors, the unbiblical errors of Rome. We've not been persecuted, but folks like that have. One of these days, God is going to return in flaming fire, and He's going to take vengeance on those who know not God. And He is going to bring those up out of hell, Revelation 20. And He is going to judge them, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire. What a day that's going to be. And I know you say, preacher, that's terrible. I understand that it is terrible. It is horrible. But I'm going to tell you, there are folks who did it with malice, with forethought, knowing that the people they killed were innocent, and they had no qualms about doing that. So, amen. One of these days, God's going to balance the balances of justice. Amen. He's going to. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the last few verses of this text. And as we look at the last few verses, I'm going to preach on this thought this morning: God's ultimate purpose. What is God's ultimate purpose? What's His ultimate purpose? Now, part of what we're going to see here this morning goes along with it, but we're dealing with God's ultimate purpose. What is the purpose of God's returning? What is His purpose? We're going to read the verses here again in verse number 9 just to give us a little bit of context again to go through verse 12. Then we're going to come back and look at these verses just momentarily. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. And again, the parentheses, because our testimony among you is belief. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look this morning just for a little bit at the purpose of Christ's return, but I want to look, when we come to the end of this time together, God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose. Ultimate meaning the primary goal, the number one reason we're going to see Christ return. I'm just going to give you these here. I've got 4 points this morning. I promise you I'll be just as long as it takes to get through these. What is the purpose of Christ's return? Number one is the plan of God. Christ is going to return to fulfill the plan of God. Now, we're going to say more about that in the next chapter because we've got to deal with the issues of the return of Jesus Christ. We've got to deal with some issues of what some Bible translators call a mistranslation in the Scripture out of verse number 2. And then we're going to talk a little bit about why it is that God's plan for the ages comes in about this time and how Paul is going to address that. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But while I'm here, let me just go and simply say this to kind of give you a way of understanding. We've preached through 1 Thessalonians, and obviously we're here in 2 Thessalonians. If there's an easy way to understand these two epistles, 1 Thessalonians deals primarily with the rapture. Primarily with the rapture. That's 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians deals primarily with the revelation. The rapture and the revelation are separated by about 7 years, and we refer to the rapture and revelation, those events, as the second coming. The second coming is not all in one fell swoop. It happens in stages. Well, preacher, that doesn't make any sense. Will you tell me exactly how black cow eats that green grass, gives that yellow milk? Y'all listening? Gives white milk. I'll see if y'all are listening. Amen. And the yellow butter. All right. Some folks are looking at me like that calf, looking at the new gate. What are we talking about here? The resurrection doesn't happen all at once either. Preacher, I want to go up in the very part of the very first load of the first resurrection. You missed that one by 2,000 years because they went up with Christ. Amen. Amen. That's right. But there's going to be the other part of the first resurrection, which we'll be part of. Confused yet? I hope not. The rapture, 1 Thessalonians, Revelation, 2 Thessalonians. So number one, Christ is going to come back because of the plan of God. God's plan for the ages. Number two, He is going to come back because of the promises of God. John 14:3 says this. He says, "And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again." Yeah. Amen. That's right. Now, technically, that's the rapture. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. John 14, Jesus says, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to receive you to myself," almost as if He's going to take them to Himself to go to that place that He's prepared for them. It's kind of what that sounds like, isn't it? I know I'm just a dumb old country boy from the hills of East Tennessee, but I'm going to tell you, when God says He's going to do something, I just believe He's going to do it. I believe He's going to do it. Amen. So technically, that is the rapture. But I will say this, that when the preaching of the 144,000 mentioned in the book of the Revelation, 12,000 virgin Jewish males from each of the 12 tribes, your Jehovah's Witness friends will tell you that that's the number of people in heaven. They misinterpret those verses. Those are people who are Jews by ethnicity, by DNA. Those who can trace their lineage back to one of those tribes. There will be 144,000 of them who will realize that Jesus is the Messiah who did come, and that the nation crucified Him, and they are going to preach that Jesus is the Messiah. They're going to preach it during the Revelation. And it just excites me to think that maybe, that we've given a little bit of money for Jewish new covenants that may be buried over there somewhere around Selah Petra, that during the tribulation, them Jews will dig some of that sand back, pull up one of them books and read it, and then realize that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're going to follow Him all the way faithful unto death because they believe the preaching of those virgin Jewish males. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will be willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. They know, based on their Old Testament, that Jesus has got to come back to fulfill the promises made to their forefathers thousands of years ago. To this day, the Jews do not have access and free reign over every bit of the land that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12. They do not have access to the land that reached its greatest height at the time of Solomon, after the conquerings of David. They have not realized not only the physical dimensions of the land, they have not realized the physical blessings of the land. They went to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's where they went. Amen. That's where they went. And unfortunately, because of their refusal to allow the land to have its Sabbath, they were sent off into captivity. They came back. They tried to rebuild. They still just would not obey God. And when they rejected Christ, they had been dispersed for almost 2,000 years until 1948, when they became a nation. Now, having said that, the reason these men who are going to be saved and who are going to preach the return of Jesus Christ, that Christ is the Messiah, is because of the promises of God. So why is Jesus coming back? Well, number one, He's coming back in the rapture for His saints. Amen, hallelujah, glory to God. But may I go ahead and tell you that when He comes back in the Revelation, He is coming back in part to fulfill the promises He made to the Jewish fathers. Amen, amen, and amen. I could go further. We could go back and look at what we did last week, how that Revelation chapter number 19 is a picture of what takes place in 2 Thessalonians 1. We're not going to look at that, but just be it that the promises of God. Why is Jesus coming back? Number one, the plan of God. Number two, the promises of God. Number three, the punishment of the wicked. You and I read this last week. We read it again today. But when Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in verse number 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Jesus is coming back to make sure that He punishes the wicked. I know Brother Steve Goolsby's preached here. Many of y'all know Brother Billy Goolsby. The first message of Brother Billy Goolsby that I ever heard was this message. Jesus is coming back, and boy, is He hot. May I go and say ya? Can I go and tell you this? He ain't cooled off just yet. He's upset at the way people have treated His bride. He's upset at the way people have treated the plan of salvation. He's upset with the way people have taken his name in vain. The Bible says God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. God is angry with the wicked. Watch this every day. I understand that God loves us. Thank God for John 3:16. But for everyone who walks in rebellion and continues to go down that road, nothing but the judgment of God hangs over top of their head. Amen. That's exactly right. The Bible tells, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But, what's that next part? He that believeth not is what? Condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's why he's condemned. He's rejected Jesus Christ. He's going to punish the wicked. There has been a cosmic rebellion that has been going on ever since Satan had tried to usurp the authority of God. God casts him out of heaven. Satan tempts man. Man brings sin into the world. And this cosmic rebellion is going to come down to its final head with the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist leads the armies against Jerusalem and is going to go ahead and take everything over and do whatever he wants to do and set up his world, denominate his world kingdom, his world dominion, when the Lord comes back, it's going to be judgment time and God is going to punish those evildoers. Rest assured, friend, he's going to do it. Rest assured, God's going to punish. The wheels of God's justice might grind very slow, but they grind to powder. Rest assured that God is going to right every single wrong. Amen. God's going to right every single wrong. But let me go ahead and give you this, and then we'll finish up this morning. God's coming back. The Lord's coming back to fulfill the plan of God. He's going to come back because he needs to fulfill the promises of God. He's going to come back to punish the wicked. But I want you to look with me in these verses from 9 to 12. He's coming back for the ultimate purpose of God. What is God's ultimate purpose? Before I tell you what point number 4 is, we're going to read verses 9 through 12 again. And I want you to see if there's a word that recurs in these verses. Let's do a little bit of Bible study this morning. See if you can find a word that recurs with me this morning. Verse number 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the goodness, His good pleasure, His goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What word do you see emphasized in those final verses? You see the emphasis of the glory of God. You see, when the Lord puts down that cosmic rebellion and reigns, you're looking at a preacher who is a white horse preacher. Hey, man, I believe we're going to ride the white horse. I believe that. Hey, man, hallelujah, glory to God. Oh, yes. I believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium. According to Revelation chapter number 20, 6 times it uses the phrase 1,000 years. I believe that because as I read the Bible and I take the Bible at face value, and I know that where the Bible is symbolic, we interpret it symbolically, but when the Bible seems to be speaking literally, we take it literally. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. That's right. Amen. That what's going to happen at the end of that cosmic rebellion, when it is put down, Jesus Christ will then sit rightfully on His throne. And He's going to sit down. And when He sits down, He is going to be worshipped and adored the universe over. Look with me in verse number 9. When He destroys these folks, watch this, from the presence of the Lord and what? The glory of His power. God's coming back because of the plan of God, the promises of God to punish the wicked, but God is going to come back to present His own glory. I want to say this without any hesitation. The number one thing in God's agenda is not you or me. The number one thing, listen to me, is not the church in and of itself. The number one thing, listen to me, is not even the nation of Israel in and of herself. The primary concern of God in you and I in salvation, you and I as part of the church, and even the nation of Israel, that God called out, not because they were the greatest in number, but the fewest in number. The greatest purpose of God is the exaltation, listen to me, of His own glory. Don't ever forget that. I want you to see in verse number 9, it is the glory of His power that destroys the wicked. In fact, if we look over a few verses over, it'll tell us that when the Lord comes back, He's going to destroy those with the brightness of His coming. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it He should smite the nations. I've never known a sword that's rusty that you can do a whole lot of smiting with. But you know what you do with a sword? You shine it up. You brighten it up. You hone it. You take it to where you could run it with that really, really fine whetstone or that fine sandpaper, and you get it to where it's nice and shiny, where you can see your own reflection in that thing. That bright and that glorious weapon is what you would use to vanquish and conquer the enemy. Not just conquer them, but have a little bit of psychological warfare where they fear what's getting ready to hit them before it hits them. Oh, yes. That's right. And friend, what we're going to see here is that the glory of God, the glory of His power, destroys the wicked. So God's glory is going to do that. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine? The glory of God is so powerful that when Moses asked God to show him His glory, God had to put him in the little cleft of the rock, put His hand over him, and let him see the afterglow of God as he walked past Moses. Oh, yes. That brightness is absolutely amazing. In fact, God said this, "No man can see My face and live." Years ago, I heard a preacher down in our home area there in Knoxville say this, and it has stuck with me for over 20 years. Even in heaven, when we get to heaven, we will never set eyes on the Father as far as Jehovah God, because His glory is way, way too much even for us to handle in a glorified body, because the Bible tells us that even though His glory is great and it's bright, we still can't look at that. And the only way we're going to be able to see that is through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I say amen to that, friend. The glory of God is what destroys the wicked. That's the glory of His power. But I want you to look in verse number 10. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and admired in all them that believe. The glorification of His saints here, as He comes back to punish the wicked who have not obeyed the gospel, who have mistreated His saints. Watch this. The glorifying of the saints is closely linked to worship. You see that? Look in verse 10 with me again. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. The glory of God is so closely aligned with worship. When the Lord comes back and destroys those who have harmed and hampered and molested His saints, He is going to be able to put them in a position where they do not have to worry about worshiping in secret. There's no singing in the catacombs, no singing in the caves. There's no sneaking off to have services somewhere or to be baptized in a lake at dusky dark or very early in the morning before the sun comes up. No, friend, it's going to be complete freedom, total open worship. And when He comes back and the saints are now finally set free, the saints finally have nothing to worry about regarding persecution, there will be worship like there has never been worship, and Christ will be admired in all of them that believe. Watch this. In that day. What day? The day that He comes back and the day that He destroys the armies of the Antichrist and every bit of that wicked horde that comes after the glory of God. Now, we're going to just cheat a little bit, but I want you to just look over in chapter number 2. And the son of perdition is going to be revealed, verse number 3. In verse number 4, it says that He, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing Himself that He is God. I want you to listen to me. The Antichrist is a worship thief. He wants to steal worship. How about that? Man, that almost reminds me of another passage. What is that passage? Jesus commanded these stones be made bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Devil takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down. Let me misquote a verse to you. And Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The devil takes him up to an exceeding high mount and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And what does he say? All this will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The devil is after worship. That's why he will take it, listen to me, he will take it from Anton LaVey. He will take it from the Muslims. He'll take it from the Shintoists. He'll take it from the Confucians. He'll take it from the Buddha. He'll take worship from anywhere. He'll take it from so-called Christians who believe they're partaking of the body and blood of Christ after, listen to me, the priest pronounces that the wafer and the wine are the actual body and blood of Christ. That's right. That's exactly right. The devil is after worship. But friend, in that day, when the rebellion is put down, and when we look at this and compare it, bring it in the line chronologically with Revelation 20, the devil's going to be chained up during that 1,000-year time frame. There will be freedom of worship. The glory of His power destroys the wicked. His glory in His saints, that is a display of His grace. Looking with me in verse number 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him. How in the world is the name of Christ glorified? Look at verse 12 again. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Who glorifies the name of Christ? The saints do. They're going to be glorifying the name of Christ at the rescue, if you will, here. Whenever the rebellion is put down, there will be tribulation saints who come through. There will be. Amen. But who are the ones who are going to glorify the name? Who are the ones who are going to be able to return thanks unto God? Those who have been saved by the marvelous grace of God. I will say this, that God's glory has always been His ultimate purpose. That's it. I can go back to the beginning, but I'm not going to go back all the way to the beginning. I want to say this, that when we look at the cross, when we look at Calvary, here's what we see. The world looks on and sees a bloody, beaten pulp of a man. That's what they see. They see a man who was a martyr for his faith, if they believe he even died at all. Most people do. But I will simply say this, when you see the cross of Calvary, you see a public display, not only of the love of God, not only of the grace of God, you see a public display of the glory of God. Why is that? Because only God could take something as hopeless as death on the cross and turn that into a declaration of salvation for all who will believe. Amen. You see, when you would preach the cross in the old world, they would look at you like, you know, if we're sitting around and we're having a nice after church meal, having a dinner in here in the church, how would y'all like me to get up and say, hey everybody, we're going to talk about execution and death by the electric chair, hanging and firing squad. Let's all make that nice dinner conversation. Now, most folks probably wouldn't like to do that, I wouldn't think. You didn't talk about the cross in polite society in the first century. Why is that? Because there was nothing polite about the cross. There were Roman citizens who said the cross was too gruesome to use even on non-Romans, even on slaves. But here's what God did. God took an instrument of torture and took what happened upon that cross that happened just between Him and His own Son and turned it into a glorious declaration that everyone who comes to Christ through that cross can have eternal life. Amen. That's right. You see, Calvary glorified God. You'll see that because Calvary glorified God, we can go further and say the resurrection glorified God, because that showed that God had power over death. Jesus said, He said, no man takes my life, He said, I have power to lay it down. I got power to take it up. The resurrection glorifies God. I'm going to say this, the Great Commission glorifies God. You know how the Great Commission glorifies God? Because it lifts up the bloodstained banner of Christ, takes His name into pagan lands who want nothing to do with Jesus, and declares that there is one true God. And there's one mediator between that God and between mankind, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Amen. The Great Commission glorifies God. And we see here in our text here that these verses 9 through 12 come after Paul's declaration and description of what's happening in the second coming. And I can stand here without any hesitation and tell you that when Jesus comes back, it is going to be primarily to the glory of God. Philippians 2 tells us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, man, the likeness of men. The Bible says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then it said this, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name, listen to me, that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, listen to me, I love this. If you know it, say it with me. Every knee shall bow. Oh, yes. Every knee shall bow. You mean Adolf Eichmann will bow to a Jew. Adolf Hitler will bow to a Jew. Amen. Hermann Goering will bow to a Jew. Joseph Mengele will bow to a Jew. Amen. Hallelujah. The every grand dragon of the Ku Klux Klan will bow to a Jew. Hallelujah. Amen. Oh yes. They will bow to a Jew. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess. Watch this. That Jesus Christ is Lord. What's the rest of it? To the glory of God the Father. God's ultimate purpose is His own glory. I will say this morning that the greatest way you can bring glory to God this morning, if you're unsaved, is to surrender to Him. Just give Him your life. Give it to Him. Here this morning, you're unsaved. Give Christ your life. Repent. Believe the gospel. Turn toward God. Repent toward God. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest way, saint, you can glorify God is by living your life out on a daily basis with His priorities in mind. Amen. Amen. God's ultimate purpose is His glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning.